three of my children and I are fencers. We fence competitively. And when we go to national tournaments, Corrine and Sydney and I are each other's coaches while we're traveling. And one of the things you learn is when you're out there on the sale, the strip, fencing, you don't tell the person what not to do. You don't say, don't counterattack, because the first thing they do is they counterattack. We're going to read Jonah, and hopefully we're going to walk away with this as a cautionary tale, as opposed to doing the things that we see Jonah do. We're going to take encouragement from the fact that we can do something else. We want to learn from this and not have this reaction of, let's do what Jonah does. If you are shorter than this, I want you to take really good notes about Jonah, because I'm going to quiz you later. All right? If you're taller than that, I might quiz you later too. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Wow. Jonah, I thought Jonah was this prophet guy. And he's upset. Not only is he upset, but he's angry. We're going to find out he's angry with God. What brings somebody to this point that they're angry with God? How is it that they, a prophet of God, how does he end up at this point in time? On Sunday nights, I get the opportunity about twice a month to preach, and I spend, if you're here, you know I spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. Old Testament stories are things that we spend a lot of time in, unfortunately only when we're younger, it seems. But once we hit junior high age, we have this capacity to reason about things and to tease it out and understand what it means, what it truly means. And this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different than I've been doing. We're going to spend time talking about an Old Testament story, because there's something in this story for us. I think it's something that's relevant for right now. So what's the deal with Jonah, right? Most of us know this story. It starts off Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. All right, we know what Jonah does. He gets up, he says, yeah, I'm all there. He grabs the fastest camel he can, and he goes to Nineveh. Of course, that's not what he does, right? He charters a ship, and he heads to Tarshish. Tarshish. We'll look in a little bit to see where that is, or maybe where that is. But he's not going to Nineveh. That's not his plan. He's like the prophet of God. He gets this command, go do this thing. He's like, yeah, right there. No. And he gets on a ship, and he basically goes the opposite direction as far as possible as he can away. Why? Because it says that he's trying to, right, say, it says he's trying to leave from the presence of the Lord. He thinks he's gonna run away from God. That's what he thinks is going to happen. Of course, that doesn't work out real well, right? People don't run away from God. And he's on this chartered boat, and God says, yeah, I'm going to send a storm. This is not just like some small little storm. He's sending a very large storm, something that's actually troublesome to the people who sail this ship. They're like, the captain is upset. He's worried. He's concerned. They're all like grabbing cargo. They're grabbing things that they're supposed to be delivering, that they're going to get paid for. And they're throwing them off the side of the ship. They need the ship to float differently because they're afraid for their lives and they're praying to their gods. They need deliverance and they're not getting it. God just keeps pounding and pounding and pounding on the ship. And what's interesting, at least I think is interesting, verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Jonah seems to be thinking a lot of himself at the moment, and somehow he's able just to sleep through this storm in the hull of the ship. Everybody else is in a panic, and he's down here at the bottom, sleeping away. And the captain goes and grabs him and pulls him up, and now they're going to do something that maybe seems a little odd. They're going to cast lots to see who in the world is it that's causing all this concern? Who's the troublemaker on this ship? Why is it that we have all these problems? We don't normally have these problems. And they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. You know, if you think a little bit about through Kings, one of the things we find is that actually casting lots, except for those priests or those special people who were able to talk directly with God, casting lots is exactly what the priest did to talk to God. That's what the Thurman is. It talks about that's around their neck. And they're casting these lots, and it falls on Jonah. Jonah, you're the problem. And they go to him and say, well, what in the world is it that you did? Why are we experiencing this horrible storm? And he says, well, basically I'm a Hebrew. And I'm kind of running away from God. Verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Why is it that the men of the ship are afraid? Well, they know the Hebrew God. They know what the Hebrew God can do. The Hebrew God led them into the territory. They've been conquering territory. They know the stories. They've seen the impact. They've seen the cities destroyed because of the Hebrew God. They know what the Hebrew God can do. They're frightened for a reason. They're frightened because history says that they should be frightened about this situation. Jonah doesn't seem frightened. In fact, Jonah's answer to this whole problem is, why don't you just throw me over? Just throw me overboard. Now, you could think of this as like Jonah saying, hey, save yourselves, throw me over. That'll be good for you. I don't know. Maybe. I mean, I don't really know what's in the mind of Jonah, but, you know, from what we know a little bit about him, he seems kind of selfish. Maybe Jonah's like, look, I really didn't want to go to Nineveh. I'm out here in the ocean already. It'd be better just to die. Just throw me over, because that'll be better at the moment. And so what do the men do? They grab him, they throw him right over. No, they're like, no way. You are a prophet of the Hebrew God. And therefore, we're going to row this boat until we can finally get to safety. Because we're saving your skin. We don't want to throw you over. That sounds bad. And that just doesn't work. They're not making any headway. They're not making any safety come out of this. So they throw him over. And immediately, the storm calms. Now, also immediately, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So God still has a task for Jonah. He's not going to let him off and just die. That might be what Jonah wants, but that's not what he's going to get. He's going to get rescued. He's going to get redeemed. He's going to get put back on his path to do his job. Jonah's, if you flip open to Jonah, in my Bible, this is it. This is all of Jonah, right? It's 4 chapters. It's really small. Chapter 1 and chapter 3 are these interactions between people and Jonah. Chapters 2 and chapter 4 are about God's interaction with Jonah and Jonah with God. This exchange between the two of them. I think you know the Brazel children. For about 30 years I've been teaching junior high and high school classes. And one of the things you get to do if you're in my class is eventually you get to memorize Isaiah 53. And then when we're not memorizing Isaiah 53 on the alternate years, we memorize Jonah chapter 2. And the Brazil kids hopefully can recite it. We'll have to, next time they're out of college in here, we'll have to ask them. there's something in Jonah chapter 2 that we can get. It has a lot of great meaning. And we're going to look at just some of it right now. Jonah, this is his prayer. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord. And he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. We do see Jonah saying, this is God's doing. I'm like, he tossed me out. And we do see some hope in Jonah. We see that even though he's like sinking down to the bottom, he doesn't think things are going to go real well. He has hope. Hope that he will still see someday. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought me up life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah knows where salvation comes from. He knows where mercy comes from and compassion comes from. We'll find that out. That's part of why he's angry. He knows that God is a compassionate God and that there's a likelihood he's going to be delivered. So, I don't know about you, but there's something missing in this prayer. Sometimes people call this like Jonah's prayer of repentance. I don't know about you, but I didn't see Jonah repent at all. Maybe it's implied repentance, but he doesn't seem very sorry for his actions. He didn't like say, oh yeah, I totally messed up. I should have taken the camel. I got confused. Okay, I didn't get confused. I just didn't do what I was supposed to do. And I'm sorry, God. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get on track. We don't see that. So maybe it's an almost thing? I don't know. He doesn't seem like he's repented. So we know the story of what happens next, right? God says, okay, fish, vomit up Jonah over there on the shore. It's pretty close, well, not really, to where he needs to go. Maybe some of you like fishing. My grandfather used to fish without bait on his hook. That's pretty good fishing because then you don't have to clean the fish afterwards. But you clean fish for a little while in the day. You smell pretty bad. You're ready to clean up, right? You smell like fish. I can't imagine what it'd be like for 3 days hanging out in the inside of a fish. You probably don't smell so great. I'm guessing Jonah doesn't smell so good at this point. And God says, chapter 3, verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. It's like, come on, get back on track. Go do the thing that I want you to do. You're going to go to Nineveh, and you're going to tell them something. And I'm going to tell you what to tell them. So get going. Now, it ends up that Nineveh's kind of big. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk. That's a pretty big city. In fact, historically, if we look at Nineveh, Nineveh is an incredibly ancient city. It's one of the more ancient cities that's been around for a very, very, very long time. Nineveh is an old city. It's 3 days' walk. And of course, where would the center of that city be, math wizards? 1.5 days walk. And true to almost Jonah, he walks just a day. And then he's going to preach. Now, his sermon's pretty dramatic. If we look, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, maybe that's a paraphrased version of what he says, but there's not a lot there, right? There's not a whole lot. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. But what do the people do? The people are fearful. They're worried. They're concerned. And they repent. In fact, the king hears about it, and he doesn't just have the people repent. He says, people, not only are you going to put on sackcloth, you're going to put sackcloth on your cows. In fact, all your livestock, everything is going to have sackcloth on it. And nobody, not even your animals, are going to eat. Nobody's eating. Maybe God will actually see that we're repenting and he'll relent. Maybe. You know what true repentance is? It's actually coming back and figuring out where you need to be. And the people did it. They figured it out. Something that Jonah didn't seem to be able to do himself, the Ninevites, they were able to do. Verse 10, chapter 3. When God saw their deeds, that they turned away from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. When God saw the repentance of the people, he did his side. He relented. He showed mercy and compassion to the people. Because they had turned. Isn't that not why Jonah was sent? He was sent so that the people would turn. And they did. Okay, before we move on and see why he's angry, let's talk a little bit about where Jonah is in time. Jonah's under Jeroboam. Don't be confused. Not Jeroboam after Rehoboam, which is the first king of Israel, but Jeroboam the second, which is much further. So Jeroboam is king. And Jeroboam is king, and one of the prophets this time is Elisha. You'll remember Elisha. Elisha is the one who gets the double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha is amazing, right? Elisha is going to die during the reign of Jeroboam. This is the end of him. Joash, Jeroboam's father. So Elisha is like the generation preceding Jonah. Elisha, he does all kinds of crazy things, right? He parts water. He creates clean water out of nothing. He's like all these things that God does through Elisha. He even raises a young child from the dead. And according to actually Jewish tradition, that young child is Jonah. So that's his predecessor, Elisha. And what we see in 2 Kings, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. Verse 25. Talking about Jeroboam. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. Jonah is serving during this time, and this guy has restored borders. Now, if you remember, one of the stories of Elisha is this story of Nahum, right? We've got this slave girl who has been taken from Israel, and she's serving as Naaman's wife's servant, and she wants Naaman to get healed, right? Remember all this story? She is captured by this raiding group that's right on their border. And this group of people, Aram, they are basically what at this time with Jonah is, again, the Assyrians. And this idea of raiders, we read all through Kings, of people crossing the border, stealing things, people, goods, destroying stuff, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, because there's constant skirmishes. This isn't like, you know, like Shingle Springs and Cameron Park are neighbors and they share a zip code because they have the same post office and everybody's real friendly. These are unfriendly people, right? So we've got that. The time of Jonah is an interesting time. It is a time of prosperity. It's a time in which the people are wealthy. They have everything and they have no needs, as far as they're concerned. These are his contemporaries, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. You might remember some of their prophecies and things they talk about. They all talk about the materialism of the group, the materialism of the people, what they're interested in, what's important to them. They speak out about the elite of the day. They're concerned about what works out to be the disparity between the ultra-rich and the ultra-poor. In fact, let's go look at Amos. Just a couple pages probably over previous for you. Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, starting in verse 4. God talking, he says, "Those who recline on beds of ivory, sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away." These are people who feel very comfortable in life. That's what those three talk about. And they talk about your comfort has basically led you away from God. You're not thinking about Him at all. It's interesting, I mean, in a sense, that maybe that generation's like our generation. I mean, we have everything, right? We don't really want. None of us really want. We've got all the things. Amos chapter 1, verse 1, helps us kind of understand the placement in time of where all this is occurring. The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tokay, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake, you know, the big one. In fact, there are several places in the Bible that talk about the earthquake. This particular earthquake. And according to geologists and archaeologists, this earthquake occurred in 760. It's pretty easy for them to figure out when this thing happened. And this is 2 years before that. This same earthquake shows up a couple times in Amos, a couple times in Zechariah, A couple of the other prophets talk about this earthquake. It's a big deal, this earthquake. They think it was maybe somewhere in the range of like an 8.4, 8.5 earthquake, not less than like a 7.6. So it was the biggest earthquake for at least 4,000 years in the record that we've seen. It's a big event. It shows up. So Jonah's living in this time of prosperity, great wealth, nothing bad going on. Everything's hunky-dory. I mean, really, what does he have to live for? He just has to deliver God's word every once in a while to his people, right? That shouldn't be too hard. So it ends up that things are going to get hard. Amos chapter 1, verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. The Assyrian Empire is considered by most historians to be the first real empire. They're also the first to have iron in war. And as a result, that green becomes them. They decimate everything. They take over everything. They're ruthless. In fact, they brag about how ruthless they are. It's their sign. When they come in and conquer, it isn't pretty. There's nothing pretty about the way the Assyrians conquer, but it's effective. They have a military might and a strategy that nobody else has. And you can see down here, this poor little island of Judah that God preserves at one point will be the only thing that they really don't hold. Everything else is just theirs. The Aramaeans, who are the raiders, they displaced the Amorites. The Aramaeans, by the way, is where Aramaic, the language, comes from. And the Assyrians are the ones who are going to actually, about the time of Jonah, are the ones who are going to make it the language. Everybody's going to speak Aramaic. Why is Jesus speaking Aramaic? Because it's like, it's the language. If you're a Semitic people, you speak Aramaic. It just becomes the language of everybody. Nineveh in 705 is going to become the capital of Assyria. It is way over here. So like right above my hand. Should have got the pointer. Right above my hand, way up there. Tarshish is not even on our map. It's way out here. Jonah is trying to run as far as he can. Look, the people are not nice. Not only do they come in and steal your little kids, they've been destroying everything around you. The Assyrians are horrible, horrible people. And Jonah doesn't want any part of it. These people are evil. Think about whoever it is in your childhood, whatever nation it was, as the worst nation. I mean, I grew up in the Cold War. For me, I've got an easy target, right? These people are bad. And he doesn't want any part of it. Chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I mean, is that not his prayer when he's like underneath the water? He knows that God's gracious. He just doesn't want anybody else to have it, especially his enemy. He doesn't want the bad guys to have it. I mean, why would you want the bad guys to have God's grace? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Let's keep it. We're God's people. The Assyrians aren't God's people, that's for sure. How could they possibly be God's people? Right? That's his thought. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. He is so upset about this situation that he'd rather die. You know, we could poke fun at him, but think about it. We're sometimes like this. We don't say it this way. I mean, we don't actually say, that person's not good enough for God. I'm not going to talk to them about God. We don't actually say those words. It's what we do. We filter. We say, I don't know. They're dressed funny. Their hair's cut funny. They've got too many piercings. Oh, look at that. That's a wacky tattoo. I mean, there's all kinds of things we think and we say internally, and they don't come out that way. But isn't God's grace for everyone? God's response is not what my response would have been. God's response in verse 4, the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He's still hopeful. He still thinks maybe God will see that he should just destroy them. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah, and it shaded over his head to deliver him from the discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better me than life. It's like a theme for Jonah. And God is really going to like show him now. We talk sometimes about, you know, out of the frying pan into the fire. He's almost in the fire. God's created scorching heats for him. He's trying to get him to see something. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left, as well as many animals? God's view is so, so different than ours. Yeah, he's angry with them. He's upset with Nineveh because of what they're doing and how they're behaving. But instead of just like calling fire and brimstone down, he sends a prophet to deliver them. He wants them to be rescued. He wants them to be redeemed. He's showing this love that Jonah just can't figure out. He doesn't get it. I mean, right now you can almost say Jonah doesn't get God at all. He's sitting up there on the hill still hoping that God's going to destroy them. Meanwhile, in a way, almost God's not getting Jonah. That's like, do you have something to be angry about? I don't know. At this moment, Jonah sounds pretty pathetic to me. But sometimes I think I sound pretty pathetic to me. And sometimes I could be like Jonah. I can look at somebody and say, they're awful people. Why would I share God's love with them? But isn't that just the story we just saw? God's views and his ways are so different than ours. We might look at somebody who's not worthy, somebody who's an enemy. I mean, these are enemies. We might say, they don't deserve God's mercy. God's compassion is amazing. We need to not be imitators of Jonah. We need to be imitators of God. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Brothers and sisters, I'm excited about what it is that we can do in rescue. Amen. This community of rescue. I'm excited what we could do if we were imitators of God. If we put ourselves out of the picture and we think about what is it that God desires. Jonah loved his stuff. He loved his stuff far more than people. 120,000 souls, and he loved a plant. I mean, God gave him that plant, right? And God took it away. This is a society in Jonah's time. They love their stuff. Their ivory couches, their amazing palaces. They've got everything they possibly could desire, but they're missing the key point. They have lost the soul. They don't understand anymore. God's all over the case. At some point, he says, just close the doors. You show up, but you're not really in it. You don't have any heart left. You know, rescue has 2,500 souls. Shingle Springs, 4,400. Placerville, 11,000. Cameron Park, 18,000. El Dorado Hills, 42,000. The question is, are we more excited and worried and concerned about those souls in our community or about our stuff? Whether our car is clean and our grass is mowed just right or whatnot. If you see my grass, you can tell I'm not worried about my grass. We've got to be worried about our community and how it's related to God more so than stuff. Adam delivered an amazing message last Sunday night. It was so encouraging. And the essence of it is we can't just be readers and hearers. We got to be doers. There is so much to do. It would be easy to be like the people of Israel and hang out on our ivory couches. But boy, we got to be excited about God's mercy and sharing it with other people. Matthew 12, in verse 38, Christ starts talking about signs, and the people want a sign, and he's gonna compare himself. He says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want a sign from you.' But he answered, and he said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Sometime this week, actually, Simon was asking about, what's with all the other people? Not the Israelites, but all the other people during that time. What's going on with them? What's going to happen at the end of time? This is actually somewhat of a hint. God isn't just ambivalent. It's just that the book that we have is about these particular people. But in the end, the people of Nineveh that repented, they're going to be there condemning those people who are listening to Christ and not figuring it out. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is celebrated still today, every year. You'll remember this as this is the time where a lot of sacrifice is given. the time where the scapegoat sent out. This is a time unlike every other festival and feast of the Israelites. This is a time in which there will be no national celebrations. They won't read books about how great and mighty they are. They won't read books about the coming of the Messiah and how they will be restored. They won't read anything like that. Because the Day of Atonement is a time to remember where you are and the place you are and that you could be redeemed. They do read a book. They read Jonah. Jonah is the book that they read during the Day of Atonement. Why? Well, Jonah teaches what they call teshuva. Teshuva is this idea that you can repent and God will bring you back. We see that all through the Old Testament. Isn't that what like the judges are completely about that, right? They fall away, they repent, he sends deliverance, they fall away. And there's like the cycle over and over and over again. Because God has this mercy and grace that's just amazing. And they remember about Jonah, not because of Jonah. They remember the story of Jonah because of the people in Nineveh. Because these are people that still could call on God, repent, and be delivered. That's just an amazing story. Because God's heart, what is it that God says? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons? God has such a different view. Romans 5:10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The story of Jonah is about reconciling the people. It's about each of us, if we remember where we were. You might think you're a pretty awesome person. I mean, I might even think you're a pretty awesome person. But in God's eyes, at one point in time, you were not. You were an enemy. You were an enemy of God. And each of us start there. Yeah, we may not actually act like Assyrians, but it doesn't matter to God. I mean, sin is sin. At the end of the day, sin is sin. And all of us were enemies at one point. Yet we all had the opportunity to be redeemed. What excites me about God and community is the fact that it doesn't matter who we are. Each of us have that same exact opportunity. All of us can be redeemed. Whether you're an Assyrian, or you're the Joe next door nice guy who keeps his lawn trimmed perfectly all the time. Just doesn't know. Doesn't know. If you don't know, then you should talk to somebody. There are lots of people in this audience who know all about this. But if you are ready to make a commitment to God, well, this morning would be a great time to do that. Amen. We encourage you to do that when we stand and sing. I heard the